for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice on the cross. Lord God, oh, how blessed we are. How blessed we are to know the truth, to have the Word of God, Lord, that we could match everything up with, to make sure, Lord God, that we're being told the truth and that we live the truth. Help us this morning, Lord God, as we listen to more evidence about the falsity that is being promoted out there in the world. Father, help me to speak the words, but only you could change a heart. So, Father, if anyone is struggling with any of the things we've discussed in this series, I pray that you help them. Help us all, Lord God, to honor you by how we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, we discussed the meaning of true yoga and saw that yoga is a Hindu word that means union. Union of your higher self or your God self with Brahman, the universal spirit the Hindus call God. We discussed its purpose from their perspective, being the physical exercises of yoga are believed to prevent diseases and maintain health through bodily regulation of prana, which is the mystical life energy they believe flows through the body. In Hindu mythology, the serpent goddess Kundalini rests at the base of the spine and is aroused by yoga practice and then travels up the spine while regulating this mystical life energy. That's their belief. We discussed its growth. For millions of Americans, yoga we see is a very popular pastime. Yoga classes are regularly offered by the YMCA, the YWCA, in New Age, in so many different business seminars. It's promoted on TV and, unfortunately, in church programs. Here, the claim is often made that yoga practice is not religious and that members of any faith or persuasion can benefit from a yoga program. Now, according to statistics, it won't be long before half of America is practicing some form of yoga. We discussed that the church at large, not every church, but it seems there's been a general blessing that it's okay for believers to participate in yoga, and it's been relabeled as Christian yoga. A fitting verse to the position, I believe, of the church at large, where it's okay to practice yoga, is what Paul wrote to the church in 2 Corinthians 11:4. You happily put up with what anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you receive. And that is the ultimate goal behind yoga. Whether you try to separate the physical from the spiritual, which the Hindus are very clear to say you cannot. And so what's happening is the church is just readily accepting this new dialogue that this is okay. This is okay. They say it's a form of exercise. Youth Specialties President Mark Ostreicher made these comments. He said, yoga is really just about stretching and slowing down. Now, these are professed Christians. He also said Christianity is an Eastern religion. It has all its roots in the East. It's a bit baffling to me, he said, that people lose sight of this and insist on creating a false separation between Eastern religions and apparently Western Christianity. Now, this is the thinking that's spreading in church circles. We also saw, and this is true with anything, yoga was first promoted as simply a mere form of exercise, but it's graduating now to a form of Christian worship. Holy yoga is actually working in churches. This is what they say. Holy yoga was created to introduce physical worship of the Lord through prayer, breath work, and movement to all seekers and believers in Jesus Christ. Their site goes on. It says, the purpose of the ministry is to introduce people to yoga as a form of collective mind, body, and spirit worship. Well, God's response to this is very clear in Deuteronomy 12:4. Do not worship the Lord your God in the way these pagan peoples worship their gods. We also discuss the Hindus' response to Christian yoga. Professor Subhas Tiwari of the Hindu University of America stated, the simple, immutable fact is that yoga originated from the Vedic or Hindu culture. Its techniques were not adopted by Hinduism, but originated from it. Efforts to separate yoga from its spiritual center reveal ignorance of the goal of yoga. An email from the Hindu Academy read this: as Hindus, we appreciate when others understand that all of yoga is all about the Hindu religion. All of yoga, that includes the physical as well as the spiritual, is all about the Hindu religion. Modern so-called yoga is dishonest to Hindus and to all non-Hindus such as Christians. And so there's this tremendous deception that's floating around out there that this is okay. It's not spiritual just to engage in the exercises, but you cannot separate the exercises from the spiritual portion of yoga. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. Now, this morning, as we conclude this series, I want to speak about the physical dangers of practicing yoga. Number one, it can cause some severe medical problems. Now, you could do your own search. I'm sure some of you already have, as I did. I went on the web, and you'll find site after site that tells you of all the supposed benefits of practicing yoga. However, what is not as widely advertised are the many dangers of practicing yoga, and more even medical, the medical profession is agreeing to that. A Lighthouse Trails article titled "Yoga and Christianity, Are They Compatible?" said this: volumes of material could be quoted from regarding the dangers of yoga, meditation, and other psycho-spiritual and physio-spiritual practices. Modern practitioners, they say, and even medical doctors are now testifying to the fact that physical dangers associated with practicing yoga are a reality. An article by Dr. John Ankerberg and Dr. John Weldon, titled "Yoga the Occult," had a section in it on the risks and hazards of yoga. This is what it said. Some of these Indian names are a little difficult to pronounce, so if I get it wrong, please bear with me. I'm giving it my best shot here. Shri Purohit Swami's commentary on Patanjali's Yoga Sutras. Patanjali is where yoga originally originated. These sutras mean distinction or definition. And this is the warning. People forget that yama and niyama form the foundation of yoga practice, and unless it is firmly laid, they should not practice postures and breathing exercises. Now, the yamas and niyamas are yoga's ethical guidelines laid out in the first two limbs of this Patanjali's Eightfold Path, a path they believe is a guide map for a person's life's journey. Now, the Swami continues, where it can cause yoga, the practice of yoga can cause undiagnosed medical problems. This is what he said. In Indian Europe, I came across some 300 people who suffered permanently from wrong practices. The doctors on examination found there was nothing organically wrong and consequently could not prescribe. And because most people, including most medical doctors, wrongly assume that yoga is harmless, they rarely consider its possible relevance to any illness of their patients who practice yoga. But we are convinced that many perplexing diseases, including some deaths, are related to yoga. Now, these are personal testimonies, okay? I'm not making this up. This is not hearsay. It's all documented. It's all documented. Not only does it cause undiagnosed medical problems, but it can cause irreversible harm. The article went on. Richard Kininger, a New Age educator, recalls a woman of my acquaintance who upset her hormonal balance during yoga exercise, and it produced a malfunction in her adrenal glands. Doctors didn't know how to reverse the effects, and she soon died. Swami Rama warns that advanced forms of patterned breathing, which is a common yoga exercise, can cause a person to harm himself irreparably. United Nations spiritual advisor and spiritist Sri Chinmoy, we spoke of him last week, author of Yoga and the Spiritual Life, admits to practice breath control without real guidance is very dangerous. He said, I know of three persons who have died from it. In yoga and mysticism, Swami Prabhavananda warns about the dangers of the yoga breathing exercises, which so many today think are harmless. Now, this same Swami wrote it can cause brain injury. He said, now we come to breathing exercises, and let me caution you, they can be very dangerous. Unless properly done, there is a good chance of injuring the brain. Now, I want to just call your attention to the fact that this breathing exercise or breath prayer is becoming very widespread amongst the Christian church. And it's all forms of this that all tie back into Eastern tradition. And it's very dangerous, not only spiritually, but medically. He said those who practice such breathing without proper supervision can suffer a disease which no known science or doctor can cure. It is impossible even for a medical person to diagnose such an illness. For example, he said, I had known a young boy of perhaps 16 or 17 years of age who began to practice Hatha Yoga. Now, you remember, we said Hatha Yoga is the most popular form of yoga. It includes meditation, which includes controlling the breathing and physical exercise or the physical positions. He said he was acting very strangely. He would prostrate fully on the ground, rise to full height, then repeat the performance over and over again. The Swami said that he had lost his mind. Finally, however, he became so unmanageable that he had to be confined. As regards breathing exercises, I know that Sri Ramakrishna, Holy Mother, and all the disciples of Ramakrishna have warned us again not to practice them, yet Vivekananda, Ramakrishna's disciple, encouraged them. So you have those within the Hindu faith who are very familiar with this form of practice relating to yoga are warning people to be very careful, not to engage in this. It can cause severe problems, and others are basically promoting it. Okay. Now, I, as I was reading this, I'm going back to what I see in the Gospels. And you know, a careful examination of the Gospels indicate that what may appear to be insanity or diseases can be, not always are, but can be the direct result of demonic activity. Now, when you add this to all forms of yoga involve Hindu worship and is occultic in nature, the likelihood of some of these manifestations or these undiagnosed problems or these medical issues or even death can be directly related to demonic activity. I'm not saying it is, I'm saying it can be, and I wouldn't doubt it for a moment that it is, especially as we continue and you listen to some of the testimonies of people who have been through this sort of exercise. In Matthew 17, verses 15 and 18, a father went to Jesus in this passage, and he said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic." He's crazy, insane. "And is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Verse 18, Jesus rebuked him and the demon came out of him and the boy was cured at once. There's incident after incident after incident of manifestations such as with physical issues where it was induced by demonic activity. It can also affect the central nervous system. The article went on. Gopi Krishna warns of the possible dangers of such practice, including drastic effects on the central nervous system and the possibility of death. In Hatha Yoga, you see, again, it always crops back to Hatha Yoga, which is the common form of exercise in the U.S. In Hatha Yoga, the breathing exercises are more strenuous, attended by some abnormal positions of the chin, the diaphragm, the tongue, and other parts of the body to prevent expulsion or inhalation of air into the lungs in order to induce a state of suspended breathing. This can have drastic effects on the nervous system and the brain, and it is obvious that such a discipline can be very dangerous. Even in India, they say, only those prepared to face death dare to undergo the extreme discipline of Hatha Yoga. Now, the problem is, and I'm going to show you, that there's steps of progression. If you follow Scripture, you'll notice there's always progression of sin. When a person engages in some form of sin, it leads to something a little bit more drastic, unless you break the cycle. And so the point I'm trying to make here, which I think you will see as we continue, that a person who innocently begins to take on yoga simply as for physical reasons, it can lead to something far more dangerous. You don't mess with something God says not to do. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And when you remember the origin of yoga, it's Hindu in origin. Hinduism wasn't taken from something else that was out there. Yoga came out of Hinduism. And we're labeling it Christian because we throw some verses in there. That's what's happening. So I want to talk about, we talked about the medical dangers which are recorded, indisputable, and now I'd like to talk about some of the spiritual dangers of practicing yoga. And one is what I was just leading into, is it can lead a person into the occult. In a Lighthouse Trails article by Chris Lawson titled "Yoga and Christianity, Are They Compatible?" Lawson wrote this. He said, in fact, people who have done yoga for purely physical exercise have been spiritually affected to the point of being systematically dismantled by hostile forces over which they have no power. Eastern gurus, he said, call this type of yoga effect enlightenment. Yet it is anything but that. You're going to see through the testimonies what a person goes through as they enter into these altered states of consciousness, terrible effects that they call reaching this universal spirit, this Brahman. It's the enlightenment. And once you're enlightened, the goal, they believe, is to get you off of the endless track of reincarnation. Now, again, in the article titled Innocent Yoga by Dr. Ankerberg and Dr. John Weldon, they said this: regardless of the school or spiritual tradition, yoga practice tends to alter a person's consciousness in an occult direction. See, even when yoga is practiced innocently, it can eventually produce dramatic occult transformation. Personality changes can be brought about in hatha yoga, that's body control and meditation, by changing the body so that it influences the mind. Now, is it going to be that dramatic with every person who engages in some form of yoga? I can't answer that. I could only go by the basic principles I see in Scripture. The basic principles where God says, do not worship as the pagans do. In understanding yoga from the Hindus themselves, we see it's a worship of their Hindu gods. They say it's utter nonsense. It cannot be Christian. No form of yoga can be Christian. And so when well-meaning Christians begin to engage in what they think is the innocent and harmless practice of physical exercises, what they are doing is opening up the door for some form of satanic attack. Will it come upon everybody? I don't know. I deal in biblical principle and what God says stay away from. If God says don't engage in this, that tells me something not so good could be a result of this. And the discerning Christian should find an alternative method of exercise. They're out there. And to give you an example, this Swami spoke about this woman named Christina, who was an ordinary housewife who took up yoga to help her go through her pregnancy. Okay? And this is what she said after numerous experiences with yoga. She said, I threw myself into yoga, although still not acknowledging it as a spiritual tool. You see, that is the common denominator. People are taking up yoga and saying it's not spiritual, and that was her position. I threw myself into yoga, although still not acknowledging it as a spiritual tool. My meeting with Swami Muttanada really blew the lid off everything. He served as a catalyst to awaken what I had been resisting, which was Kundalini. That's the mystical life force. The goddess, the Hindus say, rests at the base of the spine, and the yoga practices are designed to awaken that mystical life force so it travels up the spine to the crown. Thus, an innocently practiced yoga for exercise routine led to numerous psychic experiences that had the cumulative impact of dramatically changing her life. She became a disciple of the Hindu guru, Muttanada, and then a leader in the New Age movement. And so one innocent encounter led to psychic phenomena, which led to her complete involvement in the occult. It can also lead to demonic activity. A Lighthouse Trails article by Carol Matriciana discusses yoga positions, said this: to experience the stilling or emptying of the mind, Yoga practitioners must first master the physical postures and movements of yoga meditation. The physical exercises themselves are religious Hindu rituals. See, that's what they are. Regardless of what you want to call it, it's a Hindu worship plan. They're designed to bring a person into contact with spiritual beings. The Hindus think that's good because they worship many, many, many gods. They don't see it as demonic entities. They see them as gods. And so they know this happens and they say this is a good thing. But that's the design of the physical exercises along with the breathing. Speaking of her yoga sessions, Cindy Senarigi said she noticed she was in the presence of God in a way that I have never been before. The more I practice, the more I experience God's presence. That's all we read and hear about today, is entering into God's presence. I mean, it sounds good, right? As a believer? What did I say earlier? I don't know about you, but in my research in Scripture, you don't enter into God's presence till you leave this body. He enters into our presence through the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the exact reverse of what they're trying to teach you. It's not so. It's just not so. She said, yoga positions facilitate altered states of mind so that one may experience a mystical presence. But does yoga facilitate God's presence? Can the use of a mantra, that's a prayer formula where you repeat words over and over and over, but a mantra is something, or can the use of a mantra or yoga meditation really bring Christ into our lives? George Alexander, author of Yoga, The Truth Behind the Posture, answers this important question. He said, you cannot force Jesus to come into your life, but a mantra is something that forces a spirit to come into your life. The Bible very clearly teaches you cannot force the Spirit of God to come into your life by repeating his name. Now listen, just knowing there is a Jesus or engaging in some form of physical exercise, whether it be yoga or some other form, or calling out his name in a mystical experience will not bring anyone into God's presence to meet Jesus. It's just that clear. We don't go into his presence, as I said earlier. He comes into ours through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the Bible is very clear. There's only one way this happens, and that's when a person is born again. The born-again experience happens as a result of receiving Jesus Christ in faith. In faith. In John 1:12, Scripture is so clear, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now the receiving and believing is a little deeper than just believing there's a Jesus. Believe it that Satan believes there's a Jesus, he's not going to heaven. To receive Christ is to believe who he is, the Son of God. It's to believe why he came, to do what man cannot do, make us right with God. Try as we may, on our own effort, we could never get right with God. And what he did, as the sinless sacrifice, he paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. The exercise of this belief is what we call faith. Is what we call faith. And what accompanies true faith, which is often left out in most altar calls, is true repentance. Repentance is simply It's not a work. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's the recognition of being a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. With that recognition comes the desire in the heart to turn away from the sin, from the former lifestyle, and turn towards Christ. When that happens, the belief and the repentance are simultaneous action, and then the receiving is complete and a person is born again. There is no other way. There is no other way. There was no other way for an Old Testament saint to come to God. Through the sacrificial system, the Old Testament saint looked forward to Christ. In the New Testament, we look back to the finished work of Christ. So it all revolves and centers around Jesus Christ. There is not multiple ways to get saved. There's only one way. Isn't that what Jesus said? I am the way. And that held for the Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament saints. Even though the Old Testament saints didn't know Jesus Christ, they were looking to him as Messiah. And that's what the sacrificial system pointed to, of which Jesus Christ fully completed and fulfilled at his birth, death, and resurrection. What they're teaching is something foreignly separate from Scripture. The article continued. Demons, however, easily make contact with individuals using visualization, imaging techniques, mantras, and so forth. They're able to manipulate people's minds to make themselves appear as benevolent or superior beings, or even as Jesus Christ himself. Through Eastern meditation techniques, many mistake evil spirits appearing as Jesus for the actual Jesus Christ. The real Jesus is the only way to God the Father. No one else can be a way to God, not Mary, not an angel, not a spirit claiming to be Jesus, not any other being. Now that's God's plan. But what's happening in church world is the truth is being twisted. Here we, in a separate article titled Meditation, the Possibility of Spirit Possession, said this: because of modern reluctance to deal forthrightly and responsibly with the category of the demonic, I want to stop right there for a second. I was going to use another example than the one I'm going to use, and I decided not to. But this woman entered into severe demonic, I'll say possession, if not oppression, through the practice of yoga. It was so severe, no one could help her. And one of the things that got me as I read her testimony, she said, is my church doesn't believe in this kind of demonic activity. And I thought, that's part of the problem right there. There's no knowledge of the truth of the spiritual realm, which is so real. And Satan wins his best victories simply when people refuse to believe. He's got you. He's got you. Endless numbers of gurus, psychics, mediums, and other occultists, even scholarly authorities, testify to this. For example, Dr. Weldon's PhD dissertation. Dr. Weldon works a lot with Dr. Ankerberg, if you look at their website. He researched over 30 different Hindu and Buddhist gurus, and every one had been spirit-influenced or possessed, apparently during their meditative practices. The article went on. Here we cite several authorities to show that meditation can and does lead to demonic possession. Indian-born Douglas Shah, the grandson of Yogi Ishwar, Dayal observes, I have watched Hindu worshippers by the scores chanting for hours before idols during a special worship season. And I have literally felt the supernatural presence of the gods they were invoking. He comments that being taken over by an evil spirit is a very real possibility in meditation. You know, I know that Elena has shared with you, we witnessed this in an Indian airport. A woman went into her yoga position right there in the waiting room. It was a special waiting room for VIP guests. How we got in there, I don't know, because we weren't VIPs, but we had a long layover, an unexpected layover, and they let us go in there. And here this woman is sitting there in her position, and she goes into this altered state of consciousness, and the noises and fluids that were coming out of her body were eerie. We knew what it was. British scholar Oz Guinness states, many who practice yoga or Zen meditation have found they have opened their minds to blackness and spiritism, seeing themselves as mediums and describing themselves as being possessed. Now, the article spoke of this Swami Mutkantanada, who described in great detail the results of his meditation. It's long, but I wanted to let you hear this and read this for yourself. He wrote in his autobiography that when he sat for meditation, his body acted as though it was possessed by a god or a spirit, and he said this is what he experienced. He said, I was assailed by all sorts of perverse and defiling emotions. My body started to move and went on like this in a confused sort of way. After a time, my breathing changed, becoming disturbed. Sometimes my abdomen would swell with air, after which I would exhale it with great force. Often the breath that I took in would be held inside of me. I became more and more frightened. My mind was sick with fear. I called Babu Rao and said to him, Babu, go home now. The rhythm of my heart and the state of my mind are not good. I feel sure that I'm going to die tonight of heart failure. I don't think I shall live through this night, and if I do, I will go mad. I'm losing my mind. He went on. My thoughts became confused, meaningless. My limbs and body got hotter and hotter. My head felt heavy, and every pore in me began to ache. When I breathed out, my breath stopped outside. When I breathed in, it stopped inside. This was terribly painful, and I lost my courage. Something told me I would die at any moment. By now, it was after 9. Someone had seated himself in my eyes and was making me see things. It seemed as though I was being controlled by some power which made me do all these things. I no longer had a will of my own. My madness was growing all the time. My intellect was completely unstable. He said, my fear increased every second. I heard hordes of people screaming frightfully as if it were the end of the world. I looked out of the small window of my hut and saw strange creatures from 6 to 50 feet tall, neither demons nor demigods, but human in form, dancing naked, their mouths gaping open. The screeching was horrible and apocalyptic. I was completely conscious but was watching my madness, which appeared to be real. Then from over the water, a moonlight sphere about 4 feet in diameter came floating in. It stopped in front of me. This radiant white ball struck against my eyes and then passed inside me. He said, I'm writing this just as I saw it. It's not a dream or an allegory, but a scene which actually happened. My tongue curled up against my palate and my eyes closed. I saw a dazzling light in my forehead and I was terrified. I was still locked up in a lotus posture, and then my head was forced down and glued to the ground. Afterward, I sat up in the lotus posture and once again started to meditate on the Guru. As soon as I sat down, my mind became completely indrawn. My body fixed in lotus posture began to sway. This meditation went on for an hour and a half, and then a new process began. Now look, this is actual testimony. This is what happens or can happen when people engage in this sort of activity. He went on to say, there's a lot more to the article, that he began making some very strange and vulgar animal sounds to the point where he believed he was going insane. He said his body twisted on his own, and he felt that meditation was no longer him, but was forced upon him. And he described, he felt this prana, this mystical life energy flowing through his body. This is that kundalini that so many of them teach in yoga and forms of Reiki as well. After it was all over, going through this gruesome exercise, he said he was enlightened. He said he was enlightened. And like other gurus with similar experience, he teaches his students that while following this meditative path, they will experience what he did. But he tells them not to worry. It's all part of the normal results of meditation leading to spiritual enlightenment. He observed how easily their meditation will lead to spirit contact. You see? This is not baloney. This is real. This is real. I have a few other quotes from different Swamis or India people, experts in this field. One is Swami Rudranada. He said, slowly, Swami Nityananda in spirit form came toward me and entered into my physical body. For 3 hours, I felt nothing of myself, but that the saint had possessed me. It was a terrifying experience, and it required all my faith not to fight it. There's another Swami Satchananda. I felt myself fall into a trance. I was overjoyed with the feeling that my master had entered into my own system. Rudranada, there are times when the psychic system of the teacher will seem to control the student. He will feel possessed by his teacher. There is nothing to fear from this. It's only a stage of growth through which the student is passing. Sri Chinmoy, we mentioned him a couple of times. He said this, if you remain calm and quiet and allow your spirit guide to enter into you, you will become flooded with peace. This kind of tuning in is not only a valid and correct practice, but is essential for one who places himself under the guidance of a spiritual master. And the last one, Rajanis, whenever a master wants to help you, that is, cleanse your energy channels, your passage, that's the kundalini spinal passage, if it's blocked, okay, that's why they want to cleanse you, to get that free so that this mystical life force flows freely through the body. It says he simply possesses you. He simply descends into you. If the disciple is really surrendered, the master can possess him immediately. Now, these are all testimonies. I'm just scratching the surface of what these people experience in these different forms of yoga exercises. Now, here's the point. You take a series like this. We've talked about spiritual deception. We've talked about incorrect Bible practices and teachings. Statements that are made, blatantly made, against Scripture. We talk about this centering prayer, this breath control. We talk about occultic practices such as yoga. You've been warned. This is not the first series we've done on this sort of thing. I personally have done three. Not to mention We talked about the Da Vinci Code. We talk about the shack. We do everything we can to make you aware, not only to protect yourself and your family, but those you love and those you care about. So here's the real issue it boils down to. Now, what are you going to do? You see? What do we do with this truth? That's, I think, it's crucial. I'd like to suggest three things. Number one is, look, folks, we need to be aware. We need to be aware of what's happening around us, because repeatedly in Scripture, we are told, if not commanded, not to be misled, not to be deceived. In Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ.'" That's what we've been talking about. This means we must be aware of what is happening around us. We must be aware of practices, speakers, authors, their backgrounds, their beliefs, their endorsements. And again, while we here at this church make every effort to try to keep you informed, that's not enough. You need to be aware on your own. You need to do your own research. Within the next couple of weeks, I'm going to make available to you some websites that I would suggest you could go to find out more about this. And I'm going to give you a list of authors that I really feel you should be aware of. If not outright, just don't stay away from them. We'll do whatever we can to help you, but we can't do it for you. So that's number one. We have to be aware. No longer could we be trusting that because somebody throws a Christian label on something, that it is in fact true Christian. A second way to respond is, don't judge or condemn. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Now, with that said, I want to say that some forms of judgment are absolutely necessary and appropriate. When Jesus said, "Do not judge," he was speaking about a hypocritical type of judgment that tears a person down in order to build yourself up. Okay? In other words, don't be condescending. Be careful. Just because somebody doesn't want to receive what we're trying to tell them, or doesn't see things or even our doctrine the way we do, we have to be careful not to condescend and make them appear as though they're stupid or there's something wrong with them. Once you display that kind of an attitude, now look, there's a right and there's a wrong. I just had a conversation with someone very recently, and I said, look, there's a right way and a wrong way to interpret Scripture. And if you don't follow the proper hermeneutical rules to extract, you could make Scripture say whatever you want. So there is a right interpretation and a wrong interpretation. But also, it's the way we communicate that. We don't want to make other people sound stupid because they don't agree with us. That's wrong. That is not Christian. I have to guard myself with this series because, you know what? I get angry. You've heard me say time and time again, I don't get it. I don't get it. I'm trying not to make anybody feel dumb or stupid, but by golly, we have to learn how to speak the truth to make people aware of what they are, of what's out there. And the only way to do that is to do it in love. To do it in love. Lovingly speak the truth. You can't withhold. You can't. Once you know the truth, brothers and sisters, God will hold you accountable to that knowledge. To that knowledge. I left out a portion. Judgment is appropriate when confronting sin. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul said, "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning." Now, this is not criticizing, this is not gossiping, yet at the same time, we have to deal with sin. We have to deal with error. And the things we've been talking about in this series are error. They're sin, if not downright heresy, and they need to be exposed. But there's a right way to approach somebody, and there's a right way to talk about somebody who believes differently than us, and it's not to put them down as though there's something wrong with them. True, I feel they're misguided. But if we convey a negative attitude, I guarantee you we're never going to reach them. And that's why we lovingly speak the truth. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 4:15. "But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ." In that passage, that Ephesian passage, Paul was speaking about a mark of Christian maturity, and that was being able to speak the truth in love. And it may sound so simple, and many times it's really not so simple to do. It's not so simple to do. Now listen, you know this, and I know this, because I've experienced it, and many of you have shared stories of your experience with trying to help people who are either reading the wrong books or doing the wrong kind of thing. And you have to understand, people will not always want to hear the truth because the truth sometimes hurts. And to hear the truth comes the reality that you may be doing something wrong. You may be, and you're not only doing something wrong, but you may have to make some changes, and people don't like change. Okay? It may mean you have to stop reading certain books. It may mean you have to stop listening to certain speakers or reading different authors. It may even mean for some people they should change their church. And folks just simply don't want to hear this. And so they will resist you. And they will resist you in various ways. And I think I've experienced all of them in my life as a pastor. Sometimes they will refuse to listen to you. They will ignore you. They may even call you names. They may say, "You're the problem. You're the Christian basher. You're the legalist." You see? But that does not or should not stop us from speaking the truth. Look at what they did to Jesus. He spoke the truth and they killed him. What makes you think they might treat you any better? You will get through to some people. You will not to many others. They will treat you even unchristian. I like what John Stott said about Ephesians 4:15, speaking of truth and love. He said this, "Truth becomes hard if not softened by love. Love becomes soft if not strengthened by truth." He said the apostle calls us to hold the two together. Good exercise. Now listen, brothers and sisters, I know you want to honor God. I know that's your heart. You want to do what's right. And to do what's right is we have to not only live by the truth, but speak the truth. Why? Because the person that we follow, Jesus Christ, is all truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that's our message. And when we see things that are not right, we have to say something. We have to do something, but do it in a loving, godly way. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for all of the examples that we have, Lord God. It's hard for me to grasp what these people have gone through in the practice of what seems to be an innocent form of yoga, or whether it's the true Hindu form of yoga. It's all worship of a Hindu god or gods. And yet, Father, it seems that it has so infiltrated America, including the church, and it's growing in, it's just unprecedented proportions. And so, Father, I just pray that we would not fear to speak out and to say the truth. I think of Carolyn, who shared a few weeks ago about her experience as a Christian yoga teacher and how she became so convicted to knowing it was wrong. And even at the loss of income, she came up with a different way, because what she was doing, she knew in her heart was wrong. And she wanted to honor you. That's the resolve we need, Lord, in everything we do. We need to live, act, and breathe like Christians, because it's our purpose, our sole purpose on this earth, Lord, is to glorify you. Help us to do that, Lord. It's not always easy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please join me as we